We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. The pages are being distributed for our study today. If you're visiting with us, we're involved in an ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the days of His flesh and just beyond that, as it is called in the Scripture, our series is a synthetic and chronological and conflated text that we're passing out here. And when we say that it is synthetic, we mean that the content of all four of the Gospels are presented in one running account, chronologically, in the order that these events took place. And when we refer to it as being the text, at least, being conflated, we mean that the wording that you're getting here, having handed out to you, is a combining of the texts of the Bibles, Matthew, Mark, and Luke today, when John weighs in on the various things that we're talking about as well. And so you end up with a resultant text. What we're doing is we're taking from the literal majority translation and putting this together in one account so that you get everything that happened on that occasion that we're looking at, everything that was said, but you're getting it from all four of the Gospels kind of put together or fused into one account, so that you're getting everything that was said and everything that took place. Your kind of cue here that we give you is that you see that what we've passed out to you, you've gotten two pages this morning. We will not deal with all of this text today, but you see in parentheses before each section there where it's taken from Matthew, where it's taken from Mark, and where it's taken from Luke. And those verse indications are in different fonts. You're going to follow those fonts in the text so that you know if the way that it says Matthew 21, 12 through 17, for instance, the way that's written, when we see that kind of font in our text, that comes from Matthew. And likewise, Mark and Luke. So it's just kind of a creative teaching device so that we can closely examine the Lord Jesus Christ when He was on the earth and a little beyond, as we say, as it is presented to us, His life is presented to us in the Gospels. So today we come to Matthew 21, verses 18 and 19, and that is also talked about in Mark 11, verses 12 through 14. That's the top of the page at page 125. There's one short paragraph there, and then we will be in Matthew 21, 12 through 17, Mark 11, 15 to 19, and Luke 19, 45 to 48. So, if we kind of put those together, this is where we're at today. Matthew 21, 12 to 19, Mark 11, 12 to 19, and Luke 19, verses 45 through 48. So start with me at the top of the page there. I do always like to say at this time of year just to comment on how lovely all you ladies look in your Easter bonnets this morning. They can't see it on the streaming, but You'll be the pride of the Easter parade this year, and you have to have some age behind you to know what I'm talking about. Also, it's good to see one of our Christmas and Easter believers, Zach, is with us this morning. So, Zach, we want to encourage you to go to church more than twice a year. So, but it's good to see you. Ready? Here's our next installment. Top of the page. And on the next day, we haven't talked about anything. Well, we talked about it last week. Like we said, it's an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the next day, that means this would be a Lord's Day. Remember that the events that we looked at last week, though commonly called Palm Sunday, was really a Saturday. So that was last week, what we were looking at was a Saturday. So on the next day, that makes this day that we're looking at here a, what people call Sunday. I like to call it the Lord's Day. And so on the next day, after what we dealt with last week, that was a Saturday, that makes this a Sunday, first of the week. They, having come out from Bethany, having launched out into the city in the early morning, he was hungry. And so I asked my wife this question. I think it was just yesterday, I said, on the Sunday of Passion Week, you know that it's called that, we talked about it, I think we mentioned that last week, that term, Passion Week, the week that would lead up to the Thursday that the Lord Jesus Christ would die. That week prior to that, on the Sunday of that week, I asked Joan yesterday, on the Sunday of that week, did Jesus eat breakfast? Shabby Bible student that she is, she didn't know what I was talking about. How would I know if Jesus ate breakfast on the Sunday of Passion Week? This is how you know. Early in the morning, they launch out for the city, and he was hungry. I'm thinking he didn't have breakfast on the Sunday of Passion Week. Now that's strange, isn't it? Because he is coming from Bethany. Where did he lodge when he was in Bethany? At the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You mean to tell me that Martha didn't make breakfast for the Lord of the universe? I'll bet that she did. This is speculation, I understand, and you understand that. But maybe the Lord Jesus Christ rose up early in the morning, as he often did, went out to pray, and just wasn't concerned about breakfast. Maybe when he got back, he forewent breakfast. Maybe she didn't make it. I don't know. But when he leaves early in the morning, he is hungry. Do you remember this is the MO, so to speak, of the Lord Jesus Christ during this week? That in the daytime, he is in the temple. In the evening, he leaves Jerusalem, leaves the temple, and goes to the nearby town of Bethany, and that's, you're going to see that happening over these next 3 days that we're looking at in this Passion Week. He's going to keep doing that. He's already done it a couple days. He's going to do it. He's doing it today. You'll see this in the Gospel accounts with regularity here. He's always spending the evening in Bethany. When I was a believer, when I first became a, I still am a believer, by the way. When I first became a believer, the first church that I went to, many of you have been there, was called Bethany Baptist Church. I remember them telling me why they named the church that. One, it was Baptist, so that's where you got the Baptist thing. But because Bethany was the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was received, Bethany was the place where he had friends in Bethany. He was welcomed there. They were intimates of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethany. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And I remember them explaining it to me that when they didn't talk about this much, but that they said that they wanted this church to be a place where the Lord Jesus Christ was always received and always received well. That was Bethany, but particularly the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So he leaves that house early in the morning, and he was hungry. And having seen from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went then to see if he would find something on it. In other words, he's looking for some figs because he's hungry. And having gone, he found nothing on it except leaves, for it wasn't the season for figs. That means that this time of year that we are in right now is not the season for figs. This is happening right at this time of year. Everybody knows today's Easter. That's 3 days after Passion Week, right? But it's part of what the liturgical church calls Holy Week. So you have Palm Sunday as part of the liturgical year, Holy Week, Palm Sunday, then you have Maundy or Thursday, and then you have Good Friday, and then there is Easter. That Holy Week does take place at this time of year, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ died at Passover. Passover is at this time of year. Yesterday, I was leaving the house, and it was night, and there was, from my house over here, I'm looking, and there is this perfectly round, full moon right in front of me. That's what it always was at Passover. Passover was the 15th of Abib, or the 15th of Nisan. Abib, the original name of the month, Nisan, the name of the month after Babylonian captivity. And that's the 15th of the month, right in the middle of the month. That's when the moon is full, like that. And so this happens at this time of year. So late March, early April, in a Roman calendar like we still go by, that is not the season for figs. So he goes to this tree. It's too early for the figs to have come out. And having answered what? Well, answered the fact. This kind of language is spoken all the time in the Gospels, that Jesus answered something that you didn't hear spoken. He is answering the circumstance, or he is answering the situation, or he's answering what we find, as well as many times answering things that people said. Having answered, Jesus said to it, "No longer may anyone eat fruit from you into the age." And his students were listening. All right, so the Lord Jesus Christ goes find figs on this fig tree, doesn't find it, says, "Nobody eats from you into eternity." And his students heard it. Now, there's a sequel to this. On the next day, Monday, we're not going to get to that today. I just want you to note this, and next week this is what we deal. We deal with the sequel to this. And that, I believe, will be the whole of our time together, dealing with the sequel to this. So, you know that's coming up next week. Alright, for this week, I just want to read that to you. It is a chronological study. That's what happens next. The next paragraph and the rest of your text on page 125. And they came to Jerusalem. And Jesus, having entered into the temple, He began to throw out those buying and selling in the temple. How do you do that? How do you throw people out? How do you throw a person out of a place? May not be the Jesus that you're used to thinking of, but I'm thinking that he has, certainly he has said something. Certainly he has said, he doesn't have to have been limited, his speech does not have to be limited to what we will read that he says. Here, you know, he can say something like, "Get out!" It's not outside of the realm of reality or possibility that he said things like this, but I'm thinking that he helped people get out. Like, he pushed people toward the door and out the door. He threw them out. Not everybody, but those buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling the doves. Now that's told you, that's kind of just thrown out like you know what that means. And maybe you do know what that means. I think that most of you know what that means, but some of you may not know what that means. What's a money changer? Well, there was a recognized coinage that you could use in the temple. What are you doing with temple money? Well, sometimes you're buying and selling. You shouldn't be. But if you bought and sold in the temple, this buying and selling shouldn't be going on in the temple. But if you would buy in the temple and sell in the temple, you had to use this. You had to use the temple shekel that was coined at Tyre. That you didn't usually use that money. If you go to Israel today, their currency is still, it's called the shekel. The shekel was a weight of silver, but remember that at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth and doing these things, that the nation of Israel was taken over by Rome, and Rome had its own money, and if you wanted to do anything that took money, you had to use the Roman money, like the quadrans or the denarius. You had to use that money for daily life, and so that's the money you had. You had quadrans, you had quadrans, or you had the denarius. When you came into the temple, the money was different. So you had to exchange your Roman money for temple shekel. The other thing that you're doing, and this would be the biblical one, the non-biblical thing that you would be doing with that money would be buying and selling in the temple, and it's obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ is against that, right? Lord Jesus Christ, let's just say it like this, the Lord Jesus Christ is against buying and selling in the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ is against selling things in church. Okay? Making money off of things that you're selling. And things that people think they need. We're not talking about, say, buying. And it's not, you know, not like you're buying it here, but we're not talking about, say, buying the IMN t-shirt that we talked about. You're buying that so that you can support relief efforts for believers in Syria and Iraq who are being persecuted and tortured, and more to say about that coming up. I want to talk to you a little bit about that. I made a note to myself to talk to you about that, but more about that coming up. We're not talking about humanitarian efforts. We're not talking about even if you buy something, but look, I don't need another t-shirt. Alright? I do wear them. I usually wear them at a gym. That's the only time you'll ever see me in a t-shirt. And on this canoeing, kayaking thing, I'll wear a t-shirt. Maybe I'll wear my Noble Stein t-shirt. in commemoration of Zach coming twice a year. And as I don't need another t-shirt. Welcome, Zach. I don't need another t-shirt, all right? But if I think a lot of you will buy these and half of everything that comes in will go to Christians who are being persecuted and slaughtered. We're not talking about something like that, all right? We're talking about money-making efforts inside the church. That's what we're talking about. And it's not my intention to speak about this. If I start to, I'm going to leave stuff out because that's not what's really in front of me today. I mean, it is part of what's in front of me. That's why I'm talking about it. But we're not talking about you provide a service to those outside. And you get the money for providing that service. That's work. All right? We're not talking about the fireworks fundraiser. Not finding anything wrong with that. All right? What we're talking about is there are things that you think you need. I don't need the t-shirt. I don't need fireworks. Let's put it this way. They don't need fireworks. All right? Whoever's buying fire, they don't need fireworks. But when to serve God, you need this. Or we're encouraging all of you to serve God in this way. And you have to purchase something from us to serve God with. I want to say low level because of the way we're functioning, but I kind of think it's a crime that Bibles are sold, that they were ever sold in the first place. When Matthew penned Matthew, he gave it to scribes, Christian now scribes, like, make copies of this and give it out to everybody who wants it. Matthew wrote Matthew free of charge because Matthew was around when the Lord Jesus Christ said, you have received freely. Give freely. When Isaiah wrote Isaiah, he just wrote down all the things that he had prophesied from the Lord, and anyone that wanted to copy that could copy it, and it was to be distributed, particularly John. John wants his copies to roll off the presses that didn't exist. But he wants that to be copied and just given out to the world so that the world sees Christianity 101, evangelistic presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it's something that you To know God or to serve God, you do not put a price tag on that. Do you understand that? When it used to be the glory days, we had tapes. Those tapes went out freely. Here, at least. They went out freely because this is for you to know God with. You don't charge for CDs. Things. I understand that the CD costs money to buy it. It costs not very much. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't like the idea of buying and selling in church. Got it? For people to make money off of that. The money changer would change your Roman money into temple shekel. But that's like his job now. So he makes a profit off of the exchange of that money. You have to, the thing that was right that they did use the money for, the shekel, particularly the shekel, the half shekel, was written in the law that individual males had to pay yearly the half shekel temple tax. And if you wanted to pay that when you were in Jerusalem at the Passover, it's very convenient. It's taking place at the Passover. All the males have to come. according to the law, to the temple at the Passover, and all the males have to pay yearly their half shekel temple tax. That was in Moses' law, so this is something biblical. We're not going to take the Roman money and then just go take it to the banker. We need our own temple money. We need the half shekel. So that the money changer, you had a bank of money changers. I don't mean a bank like a lending institution. So that's kind of what they were. That's, you can call them that. I mean, like, you would have a bank of tables as you went into the temple, and you went up to any one of those money changers and you gave them this amount of money, and they gave you a little less than the equivalent of that amount of money in shekel. Because the little less was the profit that they were making. So he overturned the tables of these money changers. Think of all the money that would have been on those tables. It's all on the floor now. All right, the Lord went up to, here's the bank of the money changers as you enter the table, one table after another. And the money goes everywhere, all right? So he overturns the tables of the money changers. Then, also the seats of those selling the doves. I find this, so it's terribly accurate. And I find something of the Lord in this. You know what? It wasn't to the point where he couldn't kill something and eat it. It wasn't the extreme that we see sometimes in these days. But the Lord Jesus Christ was an animal lover. He made them. He doesn't overturn the tables of the one selling doves. That means doves inside cages go bouncing on the floor. No, it specifically says he overturned the seats. That is, the people sitting on these seats, you know, they're sitting there, I sell doves. Why do you sell doves in the temple? This one particularly took advantage of the poor. Because the sacrifices that were offered in the temple were sheep, lambs, goats, oxen. But if you were too poor to pay for any of that, there was, in Moses' law, God's law. In God's law, written down by Moses, he made a provision, you can offer turtle doves to young pigeons. Especially for people who were, they had a baby. They just had a baby. There was always a sacrifice that was to be offered when you had a baby for the cleansing of that mother. And that if that you were poor, the Mary and Joseph were poor, and they bought these turtle doves when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. You know, that's an indication that those magi were not there when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. After the magi come, we don't have money problems anymore. For a while. Mary and Joseph had gold, frankincense, myrrh, after the magi come about 2 years later. But right when he was born, we have to resort to the divinely sanctioned, but the offering for the poor, the doves. He goes up and overturns the seats of the doves. In other words, he picks guys up who are sitting down and flips their chairs over. But he's not going to hurt the doves. And he wasn't allowing that anyone should carry a vessel through the temple. So people are coming in with containers of things that they're bringing for their mercantile efforts here. He sees people coming in with, you know, bags and carts loaded with stuff to sell in the temple. If you didn't get here before the Lord Jesus Christ got there, you're not getting in today. Now, you know what, if this happened today, there's something about the power of the persona of this man. There's something about the dignity of the person doing this that doesn't allow people to actually come against him in such a way that they can stop him. I never hear people talk about this. I don't think I've ever heard someone talk about this in my life, what I'm about to tell you. Paul said that when he was writing to the Corinthians, they say that sector of the Corinthian church that doesn't like me, that's not pro-Pauline, they say his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. And they were saying, when we get a letter from him, it's like he's dealing with stuff, he's getting down to business with us, he's saying these strong things in these letters. But when he actually gets here, he's actually with us, he's very gentle, he's very kind. Now some of that may have been the psychological thing that goes on with text. How many times have I said this to you, and how many times is it absolutely disregarded? You have delicate material to deal with. Don't text the person, because if you text them, it's the receiving end gets to put into it the inflection in their mind that they think you said it with. So you text somebody something like, I missed you in church. Where were you on Sunday? And the person hearing that says, I missed you in church. Where were you on Sunday? And they get offended and they rip out another text to them and they text them back. And people have these text personalities, you know, because while Paul wasn't the way they made it out, when he texts us, you know, when he writes text and sends it, he'll talk all big because he's in Ephesus or Rome or someplace. He doesn't have to deal with you face to face. But when he actually gets in front of you, he's a coward and he melts. That's what the Corinthian church is saying about Paul. And it wasn't true, but it's true of a lot of people in our text culture. You have a text personality. I remember on the internet. Yes, I remember way back when the internet first came out and one of my friends was showing me how to get on a chat room. And that, you know, I'm watching what this guy is writing in this chat room. And I'm thinking, this is not my friend in daily life. This is what my friend is really like inside, but he would never dare to talk like that in front of somebody, but this goes out in the cyberspace, ha! You know, it's, and I'm thinking, this is different. Paul's response to that was this, and this is how it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ here. Paul's response to that was, let such who say such things know this, that what we are in spirit, in letter, we will be in presence when we are with you. That is, if you think I'm talking big right now, and I don't mean to actually clean house when I get there, we'll see. Now see, that's the kind of talk that they were saying. He talked all big in his letter, all right? But he went on to say, then we will see not the word of these people, but the power. Because the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. That is, if you are functioning in the kingdom of God is operative and operational in you. That's not talk. You don't know that by talk. You know that by power. And in the context of what Paul was talking about, if you have that spiritual power, you're very gentle. You're actually mild. But because the kingdom of God is backing you up, what you set out to do actually happens even in the midst of opposition. And People can't resist that power of God. And that's what I'm saying. You're going to see that. If you see that in anyone, you're going to see that in the Lord Jesus Christ here. You think about this. You think about what would happen if this thing that we're talking about happened in today's culture. The Lord Jesus Christ just totally doesn't fit in. So you shouldn't fit in because you ought to be very Christocentric, therefore very much like Him, therefore not fitting in. But this culture that we live, the United States these days, it's so thin-skinned. It's so, somebody said that and they offended me and now there's a blow up on national news over somebody said some sideways remark and that happened to relate to your little subculture or your set, someone said something about, one-armed carpenters or something, and that was terrible. What if I'm a one-armed carpenter and that's trauma. And there would be a backlash at you. There'd be all kinds of, just fallout. The Lord goes into a very well-established traditional setting and says, all of this is wrong, and I'm coming against it. And not just in word, but in the overthrowing of tables, the upsetting of seats with people on them, the throwing of people out of a temple. The Lord Jesus Christ, can we say it this way? Yes, we can. The Lord Jesus Christ was angry. Anger isn't always wrong. If you're not the Lord Jesus Christ, anger is almost always wrong. But you can't say that it's always wrong for a human being who is a believer to be angry. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is angry. Anger in and of itself is not sin. It's the selfishness that's behind it that is a sin. If you can get angry with no selfishness behind it, you're being angry without any sin. And that's what's happening here with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is angry. There's no selfishness behind it. This is the second time that this has happened. Do you remember many moons ago? I remember way back, it's got to be in 2011. In John 2, He's done this before. He did this once. At the very beginning of His public ministry, He now does it in the Passion Week. More on that in a moment. No, let's deal with it now. The person who is a doctrinal thinker, the Lord Jesus Christ is a doctrinal thinker. He's more than a doctrinal thinker. He's the doctrine. The Word of God and people who think with Him are always going to think the same way. Alright? That's the first thing. They're always going to think the same way about a given topic. That is, if my viewpoint comes from the Word of God as it relates to that, then whenever I deal with that, my viewpoint's going to come from the Word of God that deals with that. I'm always going to think the same way about that. Because the Scripture isn't changing about that. I might get accurized about that, but the gist of what I'm thinking is going to be the same thing. I might see aspects of that that I didn't see before. I might grow, but the Word of God forming my thinking is always going to be the same. Now watch this. There was a Passover that was talked about in the Gospels where it doesn't say that He did this. So that's the second part of this. While the doctrinal thinker is always thinking the same way about the same thing, that doesn't mean that they always do the same thing with that thinking. It doesn't mean that they always act the same way. first year, at least that we have in the scripture, I don't know that there are not more times that he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. There are definitely more times that he was in the temple than the three Passovers that we have here. We have the Feast of the Dedication, what is commonly these days called Hanukkah in John 10. We already dealt with that some time ago. He was there in the temple, and it was winter. Three times a year at the very minimum, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be in the temple because the law mandated that three festivals, three holy days of Leviticus 27, three of them, all males, Jewish males, were required to be in that temple. Not all Jewish males, most Jewish males at the time did not do that, but the Lord Jesus Christ did it. Three times a year you would find him in that temple. That means we've got 3 years that we know about in the scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ was in his public ministry. It may be more because we won't get into it. But there's at least three. That means there's at least 9 times that he went into the temple. I'm thinking 2 of those 9 times he did this. So while he always thinks the same way, that does not mean that one who always thinks the same way with truth and in truth is always going to act the same way. If you saw the Lord Jesus Christ do this in John 2, you think, man, we're going up to Jerusalem now. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. We're students of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're following him. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. We can bet, you know what's going to happen there. They set up the money changers again. The guys selling doves are there again. Every time we go to the temple, it's going to be house cleaning time. No, it isn't. He always feels the same way about it, but he does not always do the same thing. And there again, since they set up shop again, that means that that first cleansing of the temple had no lasting effect. They saw it. He had the power to act in the kingdom of God, and nobody could come against it. But as soon as he's out of the picture, they set up business as usual. And he was teaching, Mark and Font 17. And he was teaching, saying to them, hasn't it been written? He's teaching. You know, you can teach with emotion. You can teach with passion. Just because it's teaching doesn't mean that there wasn't passion in this. Will you allow me to kind of inflect this, given what we know here? He was teaching, saying to them, hasn't it been written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you made it a cave of robbers? That's teaching. Hasn't it been written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Not a house of merchandise. Not a house of pecuniary benefit. Not a house of financial advantage. Not a market. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. He is quoting Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. My language is very calculated. He is quoting Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. But you made it a cave of robbers. That is not a quotation. That is a reference to Jeremiah 7:11. All right, it talks about the temple being made a cave of robbers. But it talks about it. It's not a quote. Quotation, I'm sorry. It's not a quotation. So we have, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. That's a direct quote. But you made it a cave of robbers. That's an allusion. And so note the accuracy of punctuation in the LMT. Hasn't it been written? Quote, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Close quote. And the question mark. Then, but you made it a cave of robbers. Now it's a double quotation mark because that's where what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying ends. But the thing within, the quotes within his quote was just Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, and then we have this allusion to Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. So all this cleansing had no effect on the people in the first of those cleansings. He's got to do it again, but we can't say, I know him, I know how he moves, I know how he's going to do the same thing every time. No, he's not going to do the same thing every time, because he is the anointed one, anointed with the Holy Spirit, and the wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That is, they're unpredictable. They're going to think the same way, but they may not act the same way in that thinking. All right, mark and font, verse 18. And the scribes and the high priests heard, and they were seeking how they might destroy him. Do you see it? Absolutely no effect. Let's kill him, which is old hat for them. They've been thinking about this. They wanted to do that when he said to the man who was lowered down in the ceiling, from the ceiling, son, your sins are forgiven. They went out saying, let's figure out how we're going to kill him. In Nazareth, when he wouldn't do miracles there, and he said, no doubt you'll state this to me, this proverb, physician, heal yourself. And then he likened them to the thousands of lepers that didn't get healed in the days of Elisha, but only Naaman, a Syrian. And all of the widows that were in Israel at that time, but none of them received that divine initiation in the days of Elijah. And he's basically saying, I'm not obligated to do anything for you because you're my hometown. Hometown boy makes good. I don't care what you're thinking about. There's no miracle for you. Demand a miracle, you get none. Don't demand a miracle, you may get one. So they sought to kill him on that occasion. Let's throw him off of the cliff that Nazareth is built on. Then he said, when he healed that man on the Sabbath, in John chapter 5, and they took issue with that, and he said, my Father has been working until now, and I am working. So he called God his own Father, making himself equal to God, so they sought to kill him again. They've been in this kill Jesus mode. But because it's not his time, because it was not his hour, the kingdom of God, the power of the kingdom of God will not allow them to kill him. But they were seeking how they might destroy him. For they were fearing him. Here's the whole thing. Like, while they're, let's kill this man. You're afraid of him. Yes, you want him dead, but you're afraid of him. What are they afraid of? They're afraid, they wouldn't put it this way, they're afraid of the power of the kingdom of God in the man. Because all the crowd was being astonished at his teaching. We're talking about less than a week. Now it's 5 days. 5 days away from his crucifixion. That far away, that close, let's put it that way, that close to his crucifixion. Masses and crowds were loving him. They were astonished at the things that he was saying. So much so that those who were actually wanting to follow through and kill him were afraid of the crowd. The crowd will mob us. The crowd will kill us. They love this guy. And the Lord is not impressed by that at all. He knows the crowd is fickle. He knows that these guys that want to kill him, go out among the crowd on the actual day where he's going to die and tell them, say, ask for Barabbas. Say, crucify him. Yell out, crucify him. And they're going to go along with that. But I want you to see that his fame and his popularity, the phenomenon called Jesus of Nazareth, was at peak, pinnacle. 5 days before he's going to be crucified. So much so that these who want to kill him are afraid of what the people will do to them if they lay hands on him. 14 in Matthian font, and lame and blind approached him in the temple, and he healed them, may I add, without charge. Lame people, evidently lots of them. Blind people. Why are there so many blind people in Israel at this time? I've actually heard people come up with stuff like, the dust in Israel affects the eyes of people. It's not like that. There's not, how many blind people do you know? I'm going to guess 2. All right? How many blind people do you know? I know some other blind people, but I don't know many people who are blind. But if you get all of the blind people in a given country, and they all know there's a cure, it doesn't cost anything except time. It costs them real inconvenience. I mean, we've got to find this guy, and we never know. He's always on the move. But if you find him, you go up to him and ask to be healed of blindness, you're healed of blindness. That brought all the blind and all of the lame and everyone with any kind of sickness. I tell you, it was a constant stream to our Lord Jesus Christ, and 5 days before he's going to be crucified, that stream is in full power. And so they find out, and see, that's a real good tip. You know the guy keeps the law. He's going to be at the Passover. He's going to be in the temple at the Passover. So let's go to temple, even if we don't ever go to temple. Maybe it's like the Israeli version of, you know, Zach, who comes on Christmas and Easter. All right? You'd say, Passover, I'm going there on Passover. Not because that's the only time of year I go to the temple, but because Jesus will be there. We're bringing Grandma to get her lumbago healed. We're getting Uncle Sal. I guess some Italian people were coming to the field. We're getting Uncle Sal. He's going to be healed of leukemia. We're bringing our blind nephew. We're bringing everybody. He's going to be in the temple. And they streamed to him, and he healed them there. But having seen the amazing things which he did. So seeing these healings, amazing things, and you know, it's also an amazing thing, not a healing, but that cleansing of the temple, that's an amazing thing. I mean, I'm really liking that. You know, I want you to picture that in your mind. I want you to picture that. You know, talk about upsetting the apple cart, upsetting the money changer table. I'm not really confident on the isagogics of this passage, all right? That is the historical cultural setting here. But I have been told that these tables weighed between 300 and 500 pounds. The table with nothing on it. The temple tables for the money changers, all right? So the Lord Jesus Christ, he's human. He's not relying on the power of deity here, though he is God. So I'm thinking he's got to do this now, break in the sound, all right, while I demonstrate that. I'm thinking he's got to do it like this. I'm thinking he's like this. He's got to get under the table and push it up and over. The Lord goes table, push the table over. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Overthrow a 500-pound table and all the money that's on it. That's an amazing thing he did. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ did is amazing. And they saw these amazing things that the Lord Jesus Christ did on this table. We are so privileged to get to even study these amazing things, to have the scripture that tells us these amazing things. They saw these amazing things which he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Where did they get that? Yesterday they got that. Right? Yesterday, the Lord came in and they're hearing these kids. Now, look, don't give these kids more credit than they deserve. They don't know what they're talking about. But these little kids saw this thing they never saw before. They saw adults. Lots of adults going, Hosanna
To the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest! Save, please! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord!
They're seeing like this bunch of adults doing this in the temple, streaming right up to the temple, and these kids picked up this line. Hosanna to the Son of David. They don't know what they're talking about. But these little kids, you know how kids do that? You know how kids get a line? And then I remember times in the car. I had two kids in the car. The kids would get a line. And they'd just repeat that line over and over. I remember specifically this one day driving down to Pittsburgh. Right around where you make the turn to Perry and Shirley's house. Right around them, driving down there. And it was one of those repetitious, when will the kids with the power of repetition stop? When will they stop saying this? And it's in the back seat. And I remember, though I didn't voice it, I thought to myself, I'm winning this contest. This is a contest. I'm going to be so patient here. I said, she's going to break before I do. I'm not saying anything. I'm letting that go on as long as they want to do that. And she broke before I won the contest. All right, these kids pick up this line, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they're doing this. They're running around, these little kids, Lord Jesus Christ kids, running around, saying Hosanna to the Son of David. These people hear it. The chief priests and scribes were indignant and said to him, you're hearing what these children are saying? Like, certainly you're not going to say that you're actually the Messiah, are you? Well, yesterday you asked me the same question, and I said if these were silent, the stones would cry out, so yeah! You're at that time where the Lord Jesus Christ now, 5 days out now, 6 days last week, during this week, there isn't any hiding who He says He is anymore. You know what? I must bring this out before I deal with that. I must tell you this. Remember last week when I said this last line of what we studied last week, I said, this will be very important for next week. Do you remember that last line? That He went into the temple and it said He looked around at everything. And then He went to Bethany. Back to Bethany where He was staying. That means that this cleansing of the temple wasn't your proverbial knee-jerk reaction. He didn't walk in the temple, get mad, and react. He walked into the temple, saw what he saw, got mad, and said, what do I do about this right anger? He got clearance from God the Father. Go in there and tear up. Go in there and let loose. Go in there and give full vent to everything that's in your heart, which everything's in your heart is perfect and right. Anything you want to say, go ahead and say it. You have the Father's permission. Dad, can I go in and destroy their temple setup? Yes, son, you may go in and destroy their temple setup. What I want you to see is this was not a non-thinking reaction of his emotions, but this was a very thinking, in league with his emotions, action that was purely spiritual. It was doctrinally thought out, I tell you. Alright, so you hear what these children are saying? But Jesus said to them, yes, you never read, out of the mouth of babies and sucklings, you adjusted praise. He's quoting Psalm 8:2. Now here's the interesting thing about Psalm 8:2. We didn't have a seldom related to deity proof today. We've got one right now. All right? In Psalm 8:2, it says that God has adjusted this praise or established it toward Himself, toward God. These kids are praising Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ applies this verse about God accurizing His praise in the mouth of babies and sucklings to Himself. I tell you, He is not hiding at this point his real identity. Who are they praising? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who in Psalm 8:2 are these children praising? Yahweh God. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Yahweh God. And he was teaching daily in the temple. So every day, this is in the temple. And the high priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. He's got an everyday agenda. I'm teaching in the temple. They've got an everyday agenda. We're going to figure out how we can kill this guy. And they weren't finding that what they might do. For all were hanging on him, listening. We want to kill this man. Murder is generally condemned in the scripture. We're trying to keep up a good face here. We can't just say, okay, you got to get away from this man. Come on, we're going to take you and kill you. We can't do it like that. And we're afraid of these people. We've already seen that in the Markan contribution. And this is where I want to talk to you about that. This is where I want to talk to you about this persecution of believers in Syria and Iraq. That's going on all over the world. All right, it's not limited to Syria and Iraq. You know what? I'm hearing it. When national news that has for years now just ignored Christian persecution. All right. Do something against women because they're popular in the United States these days. The feminist movement has made women's issues popular today. I'm against the abuse of women, but I'm saying that's a politically correct and personal and currently trendy cause to get behind. Say something against homosexuals. That's a politically correct and culturally trendy, you know, bandwagon to hop on and condemn anybody that said anything. Christians have never been politically correct and trendy, you know, to stand up for Christians, the rights of Christians. When national news starts reporting the persecution of Christians, look, it was like this, and they said nothing about it. For them to say something about it, it's got to be sky high. It's got to be something that can't even be ignored anymore. Forget Rome. All right, who cares? I mean, it's over. Those martyrs are with the Lord. Forget, you know, the Roman persecutions of the first 300 years. Our time makes Roman persecution pale. There have been more people martyred this past year than any year on record. And it's largely being done through the evil called Islam. Alright, now, how does this connect with this? Do you see the Lord's standard operating procedure for this week? These people want to kill me. I have no fear about that. I'm going into the temple. And not just I'm going to go into the temple and keep a low profile. Not I'm going into the temple and keep my nose clean. Not I'm going in the temple and behave myself. I'm going to go in the temple and throw tables over. I'm going to go into the temple and castigate them. I'm going to go into the temple and take a scribe and Pharisee tirade in Matthew 23 coming up. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because, and I'm going to do that one after the other kind of thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, humbly, but boldly and courageously, went right into the heart of those who wanted to murder him. That's what Christians ought to do. All right, if they're there, all right, these believers shouldn't fear those who can kill the body and have nothing more that they can do. But here's the thing I wanted to tell you. I don't think people learn history in school anymore. If you go to the School of Tyrannus, there's some history classes you could take over there. They'll distort it. I tell you, they will distort that so badly. But prior to you going to a university situation, I never had a day of world history or American history throughout all of the matriculation from kindergarten to 12th grade. Never one. I didn't have one day of it. I know that people don't get this, but listen, do you know what happened after Muhammad got popular. The Ottoman Empire did it. The Turks did it. It was like Muslim armies went all over the world trying to take over countries, and they were largely successful. Egypt, you think of that as a Muslim country today. Egypt is where Alexandria was, where Athanasius was the bishop, and the world, the Roman world, looked to Athanasius until the worst thing that happened to Christianity named Constantine. Syria, in the first three, four, five centuries after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Syria was like a capital of Christianity in the world. Today you think of Syria as a Muslim nation. Oh, that's the other one. Saudi Arabia. Right? Prior to, up until the early 600s, they were idolaters. They weren't Christians. There were Christians there, but they were idolaters. And they exchanged one form of idolatry for another when they adopted Islam. Turkey. You had three main heads of the Christian church organized worldwide. It was like a triangle like that, all right? Rome, Alexandria, Egypt, and Constantinople in what today is Turkey. Two of those capitals of Christianity were taken over by Muslim armies, and the Christians in it were slaughtered. I'm telling you, what you're seeing today, people don't know about it because they don't know about history. And I'm no history buff, and I don't claim to be an expert on this, but I know about it from studying the Scripture. Listen, this has happened before. And when this happened before, they were largely successful. Our brethren in these places, I hope that they adopt this attitude. I know they want to kill me. I know they're after all of us. I'm not just going to play it safe. I'm going to preach the gospel in this. I'm not going to live any differently than I did before ISIS came to town. If I'm in Nigeria, I'm not living any differently than before Boko Haram came to town. If I'm in Pakistan, I'm not living any differently, or Afghanistan, I'm not living any differently than before Al-Qaeda was around. The Lord Jesus Christ, fearless Son of God, goes into the temple knowing they want to kill Him. You know what this is like, since He knows that they will be successful, won't they? They will be successful. The worst thing that could have ever happened will become the best thing that could have ever happened for us. In that He keeps going there and going there ostentatiously. Going there now, not hiding His identity as either Son of God or Messiah. It is as if He is presenting Himself as the Passover Lamb. It is Passover. The Lamb is here. I'm the one that you need to kill. You're looking to kill the Passover? You're looking to slay the Passover? Look no further. I'm right here. You couldn't miss Him in those days. And when it became evening, the last sentence on the page, and when it became evening, having left them, He went outside the city into Bethany and lodged there. See it? Daytime in the temple, evening at Bethany. A lot's going to happen at Bethany, and a lot's going to happen at the temple, both of those sites, in our upcoming studies. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.